We're in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Revelation 3, verse 7, where we read, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write him upon him my new name." He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. You'll notice in the introduction on the top of page 8, for the church of Philadelphia, God had only praise, no condemnation, but much commendation. And how delightful it is. Now notice, Philadelphia was located 30 miles east of Sardis in a fertile plain. The city's prosperity depended upon agriculture and production of textiles and leather. This city, Philadelphia, was founded by a man by the name of Philadelphus. And it was in an area that was prone to earthquakes, and the ground was fertile for agriculture because of the lava flow and other things that affected that particular area. Scholars tell us that often they felt tremors in the area of Philadelphia. Like those who live in California, they often feel tremors, and once in a while they get a big moving earthquake. And they had a few of those in the last number of years. But that is a type of an area that Philadelphia was in. Now, you notice that to each of these churches, Christ comes in a definite character. And his character to the church of Philadelphia is most important. It is threefold. First, he is holy. The holiness of God, the holiness of Christ, points to his deity and his desire for holiness in the church. God expects his people to live holy lives, and he expects us to exalt the holiness of his being in our lives and in our corporate worship. Now notice A, it is the holiness of God that is that attribute that marks him as unique. God is not like us. He is absolute in his holiness. Even the holiness that we see in each other is tainted by the flesh and by that old Adamic nature. And that old Adamic nature, many times, rules far more in our lives than the new nature does. But the holiness of God is that attribute of his that marks him as unique. And the exalted seraphim, as they approach the throne of God, they veil their faces and feet and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." God is holy. And in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 and verse 13, we read, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and thou canst not look upon sin." God cannot look on sin. God is of pure eyes. The holiness of God is that which makes him unique. And of course, when we read 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 30, of him are we in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, even righteousness, that's justification, and sanctification, and that's holiness. God is, and that word sanctify is the anglicized word for holy, heilig, in the German. It's the anglicized, or it's a combination between the Latin, and the word in Latin for holy is sanctus. And we get the word sanctuary from the Latin word. A sanctuary is a, should be a place where the holiness of God is manifest. You see, and so we have a combination. And therefore, you read of holiness in our Bible, and you read of sanctification. And they both have reference to the same thing. He that is holy. And you and I are called a holy people in 1 Peter chapter 2 and about verse 6. So Christ presents himself as holy. He is the Holy One of God. When our Lord was on the cross, and you read the 22nd Psalm, the words that he uttered, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, and you hear not. In other words, the period of light when our Lord was on the cross. And in the night season, the period of darkness. And he said, and then he adds, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. And our blessed Lord in his own body was satisfying the demands of the holiness of God. That's what took place at Calvary. Our Lord in his own body was satisfying all the demands of the holiness of God. So our Lord is not only presenting himself here as holy, he says, he that is true. Our Lord Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth. I am the truth. And 1 John 5:20, that is on your paper there, where we read, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is true God and eternal life. In other words, that's the close of the first epistle of John. There's one more verse after that. But notice, we are in him who is true. So we expect the people of God to be people of truth. A people who tell the truth. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is through God and eternal life. No person who lies should claim that they're saved. No person who lies should claim that they're saved. For if you read Revelation chapter 20 real closely, 21, excuse me, it says, outside the city, the New Jerusalem, are all liars. Liars have no part in the New Jerusalem. You demand, David said to the Lord in Psalm 51, truth in the inner parts. And truth comes from the inside. You see, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Our Lord says, I am the truth. In other words, notice B, the Lord of the church is no counterfeit, but the real and only Lord. Now this has real meaning when you put it in the first, alongside of that verse from 1 John. In the first epistle of John, you had docetism had invaded the early church. Docetism taught, or the Doceti taught, and it was part of the Gnostic heresy that sprang up also in, and you have it attacked, not attacked, but you have Paul dealing with a problem in the epistle to the Colossians. The Doceti taught that Christ was not a real person. He didn't have a real body. He was just an apparition, an appearance. You see, it's like the Jehovah's Witnesses today. When they come to the door, they want to tell you that our Lord came in 1914. Or 1918, I forget, I guess it's 14. But they'll tell you this, but who has seen him? You see, and of course, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is truly God as well as man, you can expect that sort of thing. But the Doceti, and when you read the opening of the first epistle of John, John deals with it immediately. That which we have seen with our eyes, which our and heard with our ears, and our hands have handled of the word of life. You cannot handle a spirit. You see it. And that's the first verse that I quoted of the first epistle of John. And the word for handled means that you can touch it, it has substance to it. So our blessed Lord was true God, but also true man. And our Lord, the Lord of the church, is no counterfeit. He was truth inside and out, and he expects his people to be. And there in the 21st of Revelation, you have eight classes of sinners. And one of them is liars, who have no part in the city of God. And I tell you, that should call forth the truth from God's people. To always speak the truth. But when Paul said that, he added some words. Speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. We don't always do that, but it is very important. But now, Christ presents himself in a third aspect to it. He who has the key of David. And to understand this expression, you've got to go to the 22nd chapter of Isaiah. Turn to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 22. And we'll begin reading at verse 20. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open, and none shall shut. And he shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. What is our Lord really saying through the prophet Isaiah? The key of David has reference to the kingdom promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you have a confirmation of that in the 89th Psalm. But what was happening? Judah was going into, they were departing from the ways of the Lord. They were drifting into apostasy. God says, I'm going to give the kingdom to this man. He was a descendant of David. And you'll know it was Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. And God says, I'm going to do these things for him. But he's going to be cut down. In other words, Judah was going to go into captivity. And Judah did go into captivity. But God brought them back from captivity. Now, our Lord takes this expression. Why? Why, because he's a true son of David. And when you remember, when you open the Gospel of Matthew, the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is to show that our Lord is a direct descendant from David. And so the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. You see, now there's a little difference in the genealogies. In Luke chapter 3, it's a genealogy of Mary. And she's a daughter of David. But in Matthew chapter 1, it is a genealogy of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus the Christ. He is a virgin-born son of God. God was his father, not Joseph. But by being in that home, his mother, a daughter of David, and his foster father, if I may use that expression, a son of David, he's a rightful heir to the throne of David. And of course, when the angel appeared to Mary in Luke chapter 1, he said to Mary, I will give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. In other words, this expression is this one that we serve as the anointed of God, as a savior of sinners, as a Lord of the church. He's the one who has the power to open and no one can close. To close and no one can open. And he proves that he is Jehovah, who what he says takes place. And therefore, he is indeed has messianic authority. We don't need to worry as to who is Jesus Christ. He has messianic authority. Notice B. Christ reminds them that he has messianic authority. Matthew 1:1. He is indeed the son of David, the son of Abraham, which authority is undergirded by God's promise to David. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Psalm 78, and other places. In other words, the holder of the key unquestionably controls the door. In other words, if I were the only one who had a key to this building, and we all were gathered this morning, and I wasn't here, you'd all be wet. You see, the man with the key controls the door, and Christ has the key. He has the key. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He's not only has the key of David, but he is the door himself. Now, this church of Philadelphia, our Lord addressed this church in this way. Now, because of what you read in verse 10 of chapter 3, they who take in particular, the prophetic view of these seven churches in Asia Minor. And we're not doing that in this study, but I've mentioned it a number of times. They who take this prophetic view of the church of Philadelphia see Philadelphia as a true church in the midst of the professing church, the church that is going to be caught up to be with the Lord. Because in verse 10 it says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. And of course, when he reads to the next church, a church at Laodicea, which is neither cold nor hot, he told them if they don't repent, he's going to deal with them in judgment. So notice now, two in our paper, this church is being commended by Christ. In other words, the believers at Philadelphia had not denied Christ's name. They were openly known as Christians. By the way, that's what baptism does. It makes you openly known as one who belongs to the Lord. It's a real public confession that I belong to Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is. And these people, in Muslim countries, by the way, it's all right to go to a meeting, but once they are baptized publicly, then they are marked people as belonging to the Lord, and many times are killed. Here's a church that had not denied the name of Christ. Furthermore, they did not fear the possible consequences involved in opening, acknowledging the one in whom they believed. It was out in the open. We belong to Jesus Christ. Notice, furthermore, two in your paper, they obeyed the word of the Lord. They kept my word. In other words, the blessing of the Lord flows from obedience to the Lord. If a man loves me, we read in John 14, he will keep my commandments. In other words, these people, they took the Great Commission seriously. Our Lord in the Great Commission said in Matthew 28, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Matthew 28:20. In other words, the teaching ministry of the church. This church took the Great Commission seriously. They taught the Word of God. You'll notice the name of the Lord and the Word of God go together. And that's what we have here in verse 8. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Keeping the word and rejoicing in the name of the Lord, they go together. Malachi 3:16. We read, then, and that word then is a word of time element. Then they that loved the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written concerning them that loved the Lord and that thought upon his name. So you see, the word of God and the name of the Lord go hand in hand. And then he says, 3, thou hast a little strength. In other words, the power of this church was not impressive before the world. The world likes big things. God says of Philadelphia, you have a little strength. You see. And Paul explains that word little in 1 Corinthians 1. Verses 26 through 29. He says, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty, not many noble are called, for God chooses the weak things of the world and things that are not to bring to nothing things that are. You have a little strength. In other words, any bigness that you have on earth does not impress God. It might impress us, and it might impress the world, but it never impresses God. For he knows all things. But where God has placed a little strength, and he saw that here was strength communicated by him and used for him, and he recognizes it for his own. Now I want you to notice something. 4, the results of these the results that these three qualities produced. Christ blessed this church because they proclaimed his name. They obeyed his word, and they were strong enough to do a little. He says to them, I have placed before you an open door and no one can shut. What is a door? In Scripture, what does a door stand for? You see, Paul in Acts 14:27 says, he reports how God opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. In other words, before Peter went to the house of Cornelius, the door was closed to the Gentiles, basically. But Peter, when he went into the home of one who was a Gentile, he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And Paul says how that the door of faith was opened to the Gentiles. And he walked through the door, and God was blessing his word. Furthermore, when he writes to 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great door ineffectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. The door was opened, it was great, it was effectual, but there was a lot of problems. The adversary was there. And the adversary is determined to nullify the witness of the gospel. He always does. You see, now Philadelphia's door is for effectual gospel proclamation. We're in the book of Revelation. When you think of the book of Revelation, what comes to your mind first? I can almost tell you. Almost. Because I don't. But you'd like to know what's going to be in the future. You'd like to know what is the meaning of the seals, what is the meaning of the trumpets, what are the meaning of the vials. We'd like to know what's going to come to pass. But you see, what is important is that now, the letters to the churches in Asia Minor are very, very important, for they tell us how we should be living now. In respect to our risen Lord. You see, this is what's important. And God has placed before us an effectual open door. And he expects us to walk through it. Not stand and admire the door, but to walk through it and to order adversaries. But you see, the things that are in the future, and there's a lot of conjecture about the things that are in the future concerning eschatology anyway. But there's no conjecture when it comes to the gospel, friends. Telling the gospel is what it's all about. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And this is a message that saves. A person can know all the details of prophetic scripture. You see, and still go to hell. You can learn that by rote. By just listening to enough Bible teachers. Just by reading a few books. But to know the gospel and the God of the gospel, to know him that he's true, and to know him that he's true, transforms us and translates us from the power of darkness and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That's more important. Now, I can talk about this because when I was a young Christian, there's only one thing I wanted to listen to, and that was prophecy. That's all I wanted as a young, and I spent hours at it. I tell you, no one will ever know. It would sound like bragging if I told you how much time I spent on knowing prophecy. But you know, there was something missing. what was really missing was understanding the truth of the church. And my what God wanted now in relation to my walk and to my life. That's what's most important. Because what I am in eternity is dependent primarily upon how I live in the church now. And that's so important. But we got to move on. This church also faced a real difficulty. See, there was a synagogue of Satan there. Now, this synagogue of Satan consisted of Jews who gathered in the name of God, but they weren't the true Jew. What is what's the implication here? Paul gives it to us. Paul says that a true Jew is both outwardly one and inwardly one. In other words, he's one who is truly born of God. That's what he says in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. These Jews that were there at Philadelphia were like the Jews of John 8. In John 8, you know, there were that Jewish people who argued with the Lord. And in their argument with the Lord, they said he wasn't truly the Son of God. They didn't believe what he said. They had a relationship to Abraham, but they didn't do the works of Abraham. And if we speak about having a relationship with Christ, then we should do the works of Christ. You see. In other words, in verse 10, this church will be protected by God. I believe this phrase is prophetic. The hour of testing, which is worldwide, is the time of God's wrath. But these people will be kept when that falls. In other words, what is the hour of God's wrath? C, little c there. The time of God's wrath will be diabolical deceit and delusion, like never before was experienced. And when the Antichrist comes, if you think of deceitfulness, you haven't seen anything, and I hope you never see this, that Antichrist is going to be full of deceit and the diabolical acts of Satan. But this church is challenged by Christ. In other words, he challenges the overcomers. He says, do not retreat. Do not become apologetic. Don't grow weary under trial. And this is a good word for those who are the Lord's. For the overcomer, there is God's workmanship and salvation, a pillar in God's temple. God's ownership in salvation. His name is written on the overcomer. He owns them. God's citizenship and salvation. They're identified with the New Jerusalem. And finally, God's relationship and salvation. He reminds his people that they are his forever. Our time's gone. Let's pray together. Father, we ask you that you will enable us to be like the church at Philadelphia, a church in which you find no condemnation, but a lot of commendation. Help us to keep before us your workmanship, our citizenship, and all the other relationships that are ours because of thy dear Son. Receive our thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.